I was reminded of a lady that I have the pleasure to know, not very well. I haven't seen her since. But she was a guide on one of our trips to the Holy Land. Her name was Hannah Kessler. And Hannah was what became known, or what is as known as Dor HaMedina in Hebrew, which literally means the statehood generation. It means she was born in Israel. She was the very first generation born in Israel after the occupancy turned over in 1948. And they have privileges. They carry around a card that says they are. Actually, Moshe, our bus driver, was one also. And as a guide, as a tour guide in Israel, when you think of tour guides, we kind of think of Universal Studios here. Not so in Israel. It's an essential career in Israel. It's very lucrative. You go to school to get a degree to be able to give tours in the Holy Land, because Israel, as a state, knows what tourism means to them, and they want the right people doing that job. And Hannah was more than the right person. She was something. She was only like this big. Okay, she was only like literally this big, but oh, so much energy, so much everything just poured into her. And one thing that impressed most of our church members who had never been to the Holy Land before was that this Dor HaMedina, this first generation of statehood of Israel, this Jewish woman, how well she was versed in our scriptures. See, when you get guided to a place, she hands you the scripture that she would like you to read. And usually either me or Walter or someone else, we'd assign it to someone else, but she picks it. She picks it. And I remember I kind of ad-libbed one time, and I got in big trouble. She didn't want anybody ad-lib, and she knew the exact scripture that was supposed to be read for that place. But the way she answered questions, too, the way she answered questions about the Second Temple period and the days of Jesus and the scripture that she had memorized. But you have to understand, she'd been doing this job for 40 years. And I had more than one member come to me and say, "Pastor, I don't understand. I don't understand how she could not be a believer. She knows it. She knows it." And it hit me. Most Adventists believe that the way that you become a believer is by getting the right information. And our problem is that we usually stop at giving the right information. Having the right information does not guarantee that anybody is going to believe or have faith the way that we should have faith. Amen? Because there's a lot of parents here who could testify that there's a lot of children out there who have the right information, but they no longer what? At least they're not here. And so, having the right information, looking at Scripture, that's what reminded me of as we're going through this series here, this asked and answered, did Jesus tell us plainly? And we've been looking at this group of people that he said told plainly. And they happen to be the church of the day. They happen to be the so-called believers of the day. And this is our diving board scripture, our springboard scripture. The Jews gathered around him and said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, what? Tell us. Tell us plainly." And what does Jesus answer? "I have told you. I have told you. But you do not what? But you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify to me." Last time that we were together, we concluded that one of the reasons that those to Jesus said, "I have told you," that they don't believe is that they feel they've already heard God's voice. They're good Bible students. They have a lot of the Bible memorized. They think they've already heard God's voice in simply reading the scriptures. Get this, in simply having the right information. And they feel that they've already heard God's voice, and the reason that they don't believe that Jesus is who he claims to be is because he doesn't sound like him. It hits our ears wrong. He doesn't sound like him. And Jesus had already told them earlier in this chapter, my sheep, what? Hear my voice. My sheep, hear my voice. So he can't be God's anointed if he doesn't teach nor act like God, especially with other people that God clearly, clearly has a problem with. And how was it they think they've already heard God's voice? Scripture. God's word. They're avid, strict Bible students. And I'd like to say that there are only two solutions to this. Actually, there's only one solution to this that has two consequences. And the one solution to this, for anybody who feels that they believe, but yet Jesus can say this about them, there's only one solution, and he told Nicodemus, you have to be born again. You can't just be a good Bible student. You have to be what? You have to be born again. And when you're born again, two things happen. The scripture then, we understand, becomes incarnated into Jesus. The word became flesh. And then he promises the same will happen to us. That his word will be incarnated into us. Notice he said, what is it that testifies about me? Better words? More eloquent preaching? An airtight Bible study? No, he said, my what? My works testify of me. What my flesh does with it, with the word written on my heart, what it does is what testifies of me. So one way would be a direct comparison then. One way would be to look at Jesus as a direct comparison and his behavior on how he treated people who seemed to be condemned by God and by the law. Our man born blind was clearly somebody who they felt was condemned. The woman at the well was somebody who they felt was condemned. Yet Jesus did what with them? The first two people that he tells directly that he's the Messiah. I've got lambs, he says. I've got sheep of other folds that you don't even know about. They're my lambs. Although the scripture seems to condemn them all. A pagan adulteress. A man born blind. Obviously, if you were born blind, God's got some problem with you. Either you're a sinner or your parents were sinner, but there's a problem here. Jesus gives them the light and then tells him plainly that he is the Messiah. The other solution to being born again is that sometimes that scripture, that same scripture, back in what we would call the Old Testament in the Hebrew scriptures, sometimes it has it built in. Sometimes the scripture itself tells you exactly who Jesus was to be. Sometimes it does. But I have to tell you, the only reason that anybody ever sees it is we see it back through Jesus' incarnation. In other words, if Jesus hadn't come, we would not recognize this as him fulfilling this particular scripture. You with me? In other words, you can read it 1,000 times and you may not get it. You may slip right over it. But Jesus said, I'll let you go back and read scripture through my eyes, my heart, my flesh. I'll let you walk and talk with the Father as he speaks to these prophets. So last time we were together, I shared with you a story that I told you that was written by Pastor Don Pate, and I told you I had another one for you. And this is probably my favorite, my absolute favorite one, because it was the very first one that I heard him do. And it's probably my favorite one in all his book, The Judean Chronicles, and in that series that I got to hear him in so many years ago. His name was Natan, and Natan was from a village called Modin. Modin's an interesting, very interesting village. There is a modern city of Modin that sits kind of in the area where ancient Modin was. Ancient Modin was known because that's where the Maccabees lived. The Maccabean rebellion begins in the village of Modin. The Maccabeans were the ones that rebelled against the Seleucid Empire and started the Hasmonean dynasty. Kicked Antiochus and his statue and right out of the temple. And if you want to know the full story of the Maccabean rebellion, all you have to do is read about Hanukkah. But it's about 19 miles west of Jerusalem, about 23 miles south of Tel Aviv, out a little bit. And Natan was a tanner. And a tanner in the Second Temple period was a very, very important position, if you will, is because leather had much more spiritual meaning than it does now. Because the only thing that you printed scripture on, the only thing that scripture was ever printed on, was parchment. It was leather. It was animal skins. And the tanner had to be able to cure it and cure it and cure it to get to where it could be actually written upon. And of course, the phylacteries and the tefillin, those very things, those little leather pouches that the Jewish leaders and worshipers would wrap around their arms that would contain scripture. Because Deuteronomy 6 said, literally, that's what I want you to do. They took it literally. Live by the word every day as you rise up and as you go down. Write it on the doorposts of your house. Put it on your right hand. Put it on your forehead. They literally would make little pouches and they would put scripture inside of it and they would attach it to themselves when they worshiped. On their doorposts, you've seen a mezuzah. I should have grabbed mine before I came up here. I forgot all about it. I was going to be talking about this. But a mezuzah is that little box, that tiny little scripture box that goes on the doorpost of a Jewish home. And it what makes it a mezuzah, real interesting, what makes it a mezuzah is it has this one letter on it. It looks like a W. It's called a shin. And it's the very first letter in the Hebrew word Shema, which means hear, because in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, it begins, the Shema begins with Shema Israel. Hear, O Israel. The Lord is your God, the Lord is one. So they put that letter on there. And it has other scripture in it, but it definitely has Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. So as you walk in and as you walk out, you give the mezuzah a kiss and you hear the words. Because you're leaving your house. And it reminds you that God was over your house and he's now over you. And it doesn't matter where you go. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God. The Lord is one. Alone. So being a tanner had that quality to it. It had that spiritual quality to it. What is more holy than the word itself? What is more holy than the word itself? And there was one day where he was scraping down on his parchment and scraping and scraping, and he happened to look, and right on the back of his hand came this little bump. Hadn't seen it before. Never noticed it. But it was right there. This bump that looked like it was filled with a little fluid and it had a little white in it. Never saw it before. It didn't hurt. Didn't cause any pain. He took his scraping knife and he even scraped at it a little bit. We all have them. We all have little imperfections about us. You know that the average person has about 30 to 40 moles. We all have them, you know, all over. We've got scars, we've got moles, we've got imperfections in our skin. But this one just jumped up at him. He didn't think much of it until a couple of days later, there was another one up here on his arm. And then a day later, three or four more. And then over on his other hand. And after three or four days, there was this beginning of a coldness that began to run through him. You know, just a shiver up his spine when he thought about it. If he thought about it for very long. Then one morning he was washing his face, and in the little copper mirror that his wife would use. They had those back then, burnished copper, little mirror. Miriam would use it to wash the boys' faces and her own. And Natan was washing his face, and he looked up in that little mirror, and right here over his eye was one of those bumps. So he found himself pulling his hood down a little bit when he went into town. He found himself rolling his sleeves down over his wrists as he went into town. Miriam noticed it too. But you don't say anything. See, because once you say it out loud, it becomes what? It becomes real. Ask an OBGYN when they get a phone call from a desperate mom who all of a sudden feels the kicking has stopped, but she won't say it into the phone. You don't say it out loud because that makes it real. So he thought he was pretty good at hiding it until one day there was a knock on his door, and when he comes to the door, the village elders are standing there. And these are friends of his. He grew up with them. The reason that he's a tanner in Modin was because his father was a tanner in Modin, and his father's father was a tanner in Modin, and his kids are going to be tanners in Modin. He grew up with these kids. He went to shul with them. And they came in and they sat down and they said, "Natan, we are concerned. There's growing talk in the village about the scaliness on your arms and your hands and your forehead." And Natan immediately jumps on. He says, "Well, no, it's nothing. It doesn't hurt. I mean, it's I know it's going to go away. It you know, it doesn't hurt or anything like that. It's not bleeding. It doesn't cause any pain." And we say, "Natan, we pray that that is so. We pray that that is so. But have you shown yourself to a priest?" And he said, "I don't need to show a priest. This is nothing. It'll go away." We certainly hope so, Natan. But you need to show yourself to a priest. So they go away, and that night before going to bed, he tells Miriam, he says, "I need to go to temple tomorrow," which, by the way, is not unusual. That's where he did his business. He went to temple several times a month, you know, to take his parchments and to sell everything that they would use to make the things that they make out of there. So she said, "Well, have a pleasant trip." And he got up while it was dark. It's about a six-hour walk or so. So you leave just before it's dark. You're there by noon. And it's a pleasant trip. If you ask anybody, the weather in Israel is very, very pleasant. There are a few days where you'll scorch your head, and there are a few days where you'll freeze your feet, but not many. It's usually very, very pleasant. But he had other things on his mind. 6 hours by himself. And it used to be when he would approach Jerusalem, Jerusalem was it. Jerusalem is the city of God. As you come up over the hill and look, and that marble, that white stone just gleams in the sun. It catches you in the and the dome of the temple Herod had built, all of that he had built up, 5/8 of a mile long and 3/8 of a mile wide. Just solid marble and silver, and it would take your breath away. I've never come from the west side I've always come from the east side. Come up over the Mount of Olives and see it. And even today, literally, you'll hear people, if they've never seen it, you'll hear on the bus, it'll take their breath away. That's Jerusalem. But he expected that welling up, Natan did, and when he got up to the top, it just didn't materialize. It just didn't happen. So he goes and he takes care of business, and then he begins to look around. He wants to find a priest with a kind face. Somebody who might be a little kinder, somebody who might be a little lenient. And he sees one that fits the bill, and he comes up and he asks him, and he kind of hem and haws a little bit. Finally, the priest just puts his hand out and stops him and says, "You're troubled, I can tell." He said, "Well, a few weeks ago, I started getting this scaliness on my arm." And the priest looks and says, "Come with me." So they go back off the porch, off the portico, and they go back into one of these rooms that Herod had built. And he takes a look, and he examines, and he pulls a torch down, and he looks, and he examines. And he looks Natan in the eye, and he says, "Natan, I will see you in 7 days. That's the last thing he wanted to hear. Of course, what he wanted to hear is, "That's nothing. That's nothing. That'll go away. Go on. Natan, I would see you in a week." So the trip back was even more grim than the trip there. Because when he gets home, now all of a sudden, it's more real. And he's supposed to spend 7 days now like nothing has happened. He's supposed to spend 7 days like his life would go on. And of course, it doesn't go on. Anybody waiting on a diagnosis can attest to that, can't we? But he does, and when the time comes, he mentions to Marion again the night before, I need to go to temple again tomorrow. And she said, okay, please be careful. And when he got up the next morning, he kissed her, and she pretended that she was still asleep, but as soon as he left, she woke up and just sat up and just wept for the rest of the day. He gets to temple, he finds the same priest. Priest takes him to the same room, takes a look again and says, Natan, I would see you in a week. So now he has to go back home, and now he knows. See, before he would go home, and when he got home, after everything that happened and having your breath taken away by the temple and knowing that you're part of that, knowing that your skill that your father gave you was part of that awe that they had for God and for Jerusalem and for the temple. And when he would come home and he would kiss his mezuzah, he'd say, hear that voice, hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord alone. And this time he comes back home and he reaches up to kiss that spot, and he puts his head up there. And he realizes he can't hear his voice. I can't hear it. I don't know where he is. He used to be here. So this time he gives a couple days' notice to Miriam. He says, I need to go. And she says, I'm going with you this time. And he says, no, it's okay, I'll be all right. He says, no, I'm going with you this time. And there were several times in that six-hour walk, she leaves the kids with her mother, and there are several times during that six-hour walk where she would reach up to take his hand and he would pull it away and wrap it up in his coat again. And they get there, and they go in their regular gate, and this time the priest is waiting for him. He's standing at the gate waiting for him. And there are two other priests there that have been prepared. And he takes Natan and begins to walk away, and the other two priests sit down and they sit with Miriam. And they wait, and he takes them back to the same room, and he pulls down that same torch. He doesn't want to say it. He absolutely does not want to say it. Police officers, doctors will tell you this is the hardest part of the job. Nobody wants to say it, but he can't. The evidence is overwhelming. He can't not say it any longer. He has to. He says, Natan, I'm so sorry, but from here on in, you must separate yourself from all Israel. You are perpetually unclean. The air that you breathe becomes death. You must notify anyone not to come near you unless they become unclean. Natan, I am so sorry. So he walks out for the very first time, pronounced. And he looks at all the people that are gathered around, and he reaches up and he covers his mouth and he says, depart from me, I'm unclean. And of course they scream these horrified screams and they fall away. Miriam sees him and she gets up and she runs, tries to run towards him, and both those priests grab her and hold on to her and say, you can't, you just can't. Until finally she just collapses. Natan can't take the pilgrim's way out anymore. He has to find a way out where there's nobody at. And he makes his way out. We don't have much information. Whereas they had to be separated from the camp of Israel, from the city, we don't have much information as to where they stayed or what they did. What we assume was that they found each other. The fellow lepers would gather, and it would have to be out in the hills, in the caves. It would have to be further out into the Judean wilderness, because you can't come across anybody. You're against the law now. You're walking dead. So they'd be out there in the caves and the hills, and they would try to be a comfort to each other. And over a period of time, something else begins to happen to Natan that he didn't really realize what's happening, because it seemed to be gradual, and all of a sudden it just became used to it. And that was as it, he went over to help a fellow leper get something that he had hidden underneath a rock, and he reached down to help him pull, and when he pulled, he heard one of the bones in his hand crack, but he couldn't feel it. One night, he woke because he smelled something horrible. It was terrible that he smelled. And he realized that he had rolled over into his little campfire and he had burned his side, but he couldn't feel it. And it happened to all of them. So imagine, on top of the physical suffering and not actually suffering from pain. So the only pain that you feel every night is the emotional pain. The rejection by people that used to be your people. And if my people reject me, I know it's because God has rejected me too. So it's plain, it's clear. Every night you're reminded of this. Every night, every day, you're reminded that you don't belong. You're reminded that God literally has no use for you anymore. So it goes on like this, day after day, day after day. One day he comes back from foraging, comes back from begging, and there's a buzz about. Something's happening up in Galilee. There's a teacher up there. And apparently he's doing things that has not been seen since the days of Elisha. Now, most people will just say, well, that happens. Teachers come and teachers go. Healers come and healers go. But there is nothing they can do for us, Natan. Natan says, you know what? Any news is good news. Any hope is a little bit of hope. So he gathers himself up and he wraps himself as much as they can. And there are people that are excited for him that he's going to go and try this. So they give him bandages and stuff, and he just wraps himself completely up as best he can as he gathers himself, and he takes off for the Galilee. It takes about 3 days to get from the Galilee to Jerusalem. And Natan was outside of Jerusalem when he left. And as a leper, you figure out how to stay off the paths. You figure out how to stay off the roads to avoid running into people. Because you run into somebody, it's almost like somebody, you come around a corner and they're standing there face to face with a leper. It's almost like standing face to face with a snake. And sometimes people panic and they don't know what to do. And what they do is pick up stones and begin to throw them at you to drive you away. So lepers become very good at being stealth, at using stealth to get around, to make sure that they don't run anybody. They don't walk down on the paths and the roads. They stay up in the hills and they climb the rocks. And that's what Natan was doing when he got to the Galilee. He's up. He's not down on the shore. He's up. And he says, have you seen him? The teacher from Nazareth. I was just wondering if you've seen him. Oh, I saw him. He's over in Capernaum. He takes off. And for a few days, he just plays tag. He gets there just as Jesus leaves, just as he's gone. He's running from this side to that side and from that side to this side. And then one night, just outside of Capernaum, he catches him. And he sees him from the hill and he thinks, something's got to be going on there, because there's this crowd, this huge crowd. And there seems to be one young man who looks like he's the center of attention there. And he says, that has to be him. That's got to be him. So he makes his way down there from behind. And he just walks up. And so, I don't know, somebody may have sneezed or something, got something in their eye, and they turned and they looked. And when they did, they saw him. And he wasn't much of a man anymore. You couldn't recognize him. And they pick up stones and cry these horrified cries. And just as they're about to unleash whatever they're going to unleash, they notice that Jesus has made his way through the crowd, and he's walking towards him. Often I wonder how he may have recognized he was Jesus, maybe because he's the only one that's not holding a stone in his hand right now. And when he sees him, he falls on his knees, Natan does, and he says, "Son of David, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Jesus kneeled down. I believe he took his face in his hands and he laid his head up against his. And he said, "I'm willing. Be clean." And Natan didn't want to look. But he knows something's happened because he feels it. But he didn't want to look. Finally, he runs a bandage off his hand and he looks, and there they are. The hands, they're back. They're all there, they're whole. What I used to use to scrape the parchment, what I used to use so the word of God could be heard, it's there. And Jesus does something strange. He leans over and he goes, "Don't tell anybody. But go to Jerusalem and show yourself to a priest. You got an offering to make, man." And he goes, "Of course I do." And he takes off. And I think it happened this exact way. As he's running, he doesn't want the rags anymore. He doesn't need the rags anymore. And as he's running, he's just throwing the rags off until one day he notices that, you know, you look down and you go, "Well, I don't have anything now." And maybe he stopped at a house and he told him the story. By the way, it says that he didn't obey Jesus. He didn't. He was telling everybody. As a matter of fact, it says that because he told everybody, Jesus now can't go anywhere without a crowd because of him, because of this one guy. So maybe he told the story to the right lady and she pulled some clothes off the line and gave him a set of her husband's clothes, and he takes off. He runs. That 3-day journey probably became a 1.5-day journey. He runs to Jerusalem. It's a story that's in all three Gospels. I picked it from Mark today, but it's in all three. It's told in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. A leper came to him begging. Kneeling, he said to him, "If you choose, you can what? You can make me clean." But notice what Mark calls him. Calls him a leper. He's not really a person anymore. He's now this. He's not an adjective anymore. He's not a person with leprosy. He's a what? He's a leper. He is absolutely identified by who he is. And he's alone. He's absolutely alone. When you read this chapter before, it tells about people were bringing people, bringing the sick, bringing the demon-possessed. The people were bringing them to Jesus. Peter takes Jesus to his mother-in-law, all in this chapter right here. There are people that are bringing. This leper has nobody. He has to bring himself. And you see, he probably risked his life to do it. He's not a person with a sickness. He is the sickness. He is a leper. He's not a person anymore, according to the law. The disease we know today to be leprosy is caused by two major bacteria. The bacteria grows from the inside. Infections arise symptomless while it incubates, anywhere from 5 to 20 years. They'll get infections, but they won't know that anything is going on. They'll think that it's a normal infection. By the time the symptoms become known, by the time you begin to see the lesions on the skin, on the outside, the bacteria has already done its main damage, and that it's destroyed every pain receptor inside the body. They no longer feel any pain. And that's how the disease does its major damage. The skin lesions and the malformations, yes, it does cause those, but the greatest damage is what's caused by everyday life, their inability to feel pain anymore, and pain alerts us to conditions that you and I take for granted. Dr. Paul Brand, who worked his entire career, a British orthopedic surgeon in Vellore, India, worked his entire career. And by the way, came to the United States for a little bit and worked in the only leprosarium that was on the mainland, Carville Institute in Louisiana. He said, if I could give my patients one gift, it would be the gift of pain. Because without feeling pain, there isn't anything that calls attention to what's going on. They'll wear shoes that are too tight and cause blisters. They'll step on a splintered rake, walk around with these splinters inside. Nobody sees, nobody notices until that infection is just oozing and affecting the entire body and affecting the blood. They'll get things in their eyes. And they won't blink them away because they can't feel them. They go blind, usually. So being burnt only when, noticing that you're burnt only when you smell it. Noting that bones are broken only because you heard them crack. Open wounds. It's curable today if it's caught in time. So that neurological damage is not permanent. But I think of ancient, and by the way, not so ancient times, that they would need others to care for them. They would absolutely have to have others to care for them. So before the cure, though, long before the cure, it apparently, one of the things that the Bible says they needed to needed to happen is that when they were diagnosed by the priest, immediately they had to do what? They had to isolate themselves. They would isolate them. See, Jesus said that he was moved with compassion. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I'm willing, be cleansed. So we see it here. He has been isolated. No one, the law says that no one can touch you. No one can come in contact with you or they become unclean. So something's going on here. Jesus did what? He touched him. Something happened. He touched him. Why is Jesus moved with compassion? This was one of the episodes that we looked at back when we did that series. Remember that word for compassion that is only attributed to Jesus in the four Gospels? Remember that word, that inside compassion? He had guts, you know? That is never attributed to any other human being but Christ. This was one of those right here. He had compassion. And why did he? Why did he transcend the law? Why did he break the law of Leviticus and of Numbers to reach out and touch him? A lot of the reasons is that he's moved with compassion because no one else is. He's the only one. And why is no one else? Because they're good Bible students. The law said so. I'm not making it up. The person who has the leprous disease, Leviticus 13:45, shall wear torn clothes, let the hair of his head be disheveled, shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. The law commands their isolation. The law holds them responsible, by the way, for notification. If somebody becomes unclean because of them, if they didn't notify them, they're the ones that are guilty. So even if another son or daughter of Abraham wanted to reach out and touch them or do anything for them, they were forbidden by law to do so. God's law. Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Numbers. See, if you're like me, you used to read that and say, well, it was for their own good. It was for Israel's own good. Why? Because it's contagious. So I saw this as this ancient way of dealing with a plague. You know, it was contagious. So I saw it as a good thing. But listen to this. Only 3-5% of people that are exposed will ever get the disease. 3-5%. There are so many other diseases that are so much more contagious than that. 3-5%. And by the way, the exposure takes years. The 19th century, the most famous leper that you can think of. We've all heard the story of Father Damien and his leper colony in Hawaii, right? He worked with them for 16 years, and they said that every morning when he would do devotion before breakfast, he would stand up and he would call them lepers. He would say, "Lepers, children of God." Until one day, 16 years after working with them for 16 years, he got up and he said, "My fellow lepers." 16 years sharing poi with them, eating out of the same bowl, sharing pipes with them, dressing their ulcers, making their coffins, burying them. It took 16 years of that kind of exposure before he finally got it. This isolation isn't about being contagious. And Jesus touched him. It touched him, so contagious can't be the issue here, can it? Jesus said, "I'm willing." The law actually goes further. Numbers says, "Command the Israelites to put out of the camp everyone who is leprous. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp. They must not defile their camp where I dwell among them." Okay, I get it now. Okay, I get it now. We have to put them outside the camp because who's in the camp? God's in the camp. I get it. They're so defiled, they can't be in the camp with God. That's what that looks like, right? That's exactly what it says. We got to put them out because they are so unclean, and God is so clean, and God does not want to be defiled. Look at that verse and listen to the song, "God hates lepers, this I know, because the Bible tells me so." This isn't very far from the truth. By Jesus' day, leprosy has been known for 100 years, hundreds of years now, as the stroke, literally touched by God, stroked. So if God hates your uncleanness so much that it would make you an outcast, then I can too. As a believer in God, I can do it too. If God thinks you're unclean, I can too. There isn't anything like a fallen human being who has permission from God to be inhuman. If God has no compassion for you, then I certainly don't have to. See, ritual impurity, which is what all these laws are, clean and unclean laws, it was supposed to be ritual. Ritual impurity was supposed to teach them a lesson. As a matter of fact, they were object lessons. See, but amongst all the lessons that would make people unclean, it was always something or someone else. This is the only one that actually made people unclean. With others, it was types of food or a dead body. So forth and so on, right? But it was supposed to teach them a lesson. It was supposed to be an object lesson. Ritual impurity. There's a big difference between being dirty, okay? In other words, my hands are dirty, and being ritually unclean. I could be ritually unclean, and my hands could be completely physically clean, right? As a matter of fact, the hand washing that they would do before dinner, if you were out in the desert and you had to ration water, they were allowed to go through the motions with no water. The Talmud says an amount of water that would fit in half a robin's egg. You rest it in the palm, you roll it down to the wrist, then you roll it back down. Don't let it roll over a part that was already dirty. And when you get done with that, then you are ritually clean. You could eat. By the way, hand washing had nothing to do with hygiene back then. There was no soap. And how clean are you going to get with a robin's egg worth of water in one hand? This isn't about hygiene. Ancient people knew nothing about hygiene. Ritual impurity was supposed to have object lessons that were to teach us certain things. The difference between these people and Jesus is that people began to use the afflicted people as object lessons. The person is now the object lesson. The leper is the object lesson. When God said no, it's the leprosy that's the object lesson. See, if they could make the person the object lesson, then they could justify not caring about him anymore. So I agree there's an object lesson, but it isn't the people, it's the disease. And God looked at this disease, this particular one, and he said, that's it, right there. That's my object lesson for sin. This is what sin does to humanity. Think about it. It desensitizes. We no longer feel pain. We no longer feel anything. Our selfish nature makes us not sympathetic, but apathetic. Amen? We don't care by nature anymore. We don't love by nature anymore. It disfigures us. We're only ruins of what we should be. Every now and then, a human being is capable of something real, of real love, but we don't do it out of nature, and we certainly don't do it all the time, do we? It cripples us. It has crippled us. And eventually, if done nothing, if nothing is done, it will separate us from everything we care about. That sounds like sin, doesn't it? That's what the object lesson was supposed to be. The disease is the problem. The disease is the object lesson. Not only for the person who does have it, but for the person who doesn't have it, quote unquote. What he wanted the people to realize was, if this is about sin, then that's you too. Israel was supposed to be a spiritual, religious community led by God himself as their God and their king. Live their life as believers every day in the community, in the camp. But every now and then, nature takes its course. Nature, all of a sudden, believers begin to look different than somebody else. Something's happening on the outside. It's happening. Oh, we recognize this. It's uncleanness. It's clear what we have to do. Put it outside the camp. Protect God. Protect the camp. Protect ourselves. And by the way, those that didn't have it, did the law, knowing the law about what God says about them, did it make them more sensitive or less sensitive to the person? Much less sensitive, right? I want you to note that Jesus didn't heal the leper. He said, if you choose, you can make me what? Clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I choose, be clean. It's two separate words. It's not therapeuo, the Greek word for healing that we get our word therapy from. This is katharizo, where we get the word catharsis from. This is literally making clean. He cleansed them. He didn't heal him. He cleansed him. Healing may only take care of the skin. It may only take care of the outsides. But the real damage, we know, goes on where? It's on the inside. Cleansing goes deeper. Cleansing is true healing. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, O Lord. When Nathan finally arrived in Jerusalem, he went looking for a priest. In fact, he went looking for one particular priest. And he hoped he was on duty. And he was. He was. And he walked up to him and he said, hello. Greeted him. Shalom, brother. Shalom. And he looked at him and he says, shalom to you. You look familiar. Have we met before? Nathan says, well, yes, we have. He said, well, who are you? And he says, I'm Nathan, son of Moshe, tanner of Modin. And he goes, no, you're not. That man's dead, or at least close to it. He says, nope, take a closer look. And Nathan showed him his hands, and he showed him his arms, and he took him, and he looked right in his face, and he held him right here. And the man was convinced, and of course, he is blown away, absolutely blown away, so much so that he doesn't know what to do now. Looks at him and he says, so you're Nathan, yes. So you're clean. He goes, yes, I'm clean. He goes, I'm not sure what to do. Finally, he goes, Go to the marketplace. Go to the marketplace and grab two sparrows, two birds, two common birds. Just do whatever you have to do. Don't steal from them. But you know, somebody will give you one. You could buy a sparrow for half a penny. You know, they're everyday birds. They're common. They're ordinary. They're everyday birds. And as he sends him away, a friend of the priest, another priest walks by and he goes, you told that man to go buy two sparrows. I said, yeah. He goes, the only ceremony I can think of that has two sparrows is the cleansing of the leper ceremony. The priest says, yeah, we're stuck with one. Cleansing of the leper ceremony? We're going to see one today, here? He says, I pronounce that man unclean. I know with my own eyes, and he's clean. And the buzz begins because, well, first the priest goes back to his office and he whips out his iPad because he doesn't know, quite what to do. This has not been seen since the days of Elisha. So by the time he comes back with the birds, by the time the Natan comes back, the other priests are there. They're going to see this. There's a crowd there because the buzz has gone through the temple. They're going to see this. And somebody in the crowd leaned over and he goes, how do you think this happened? And one of the other ones says, I bet I know. I think this guy's been to Galilee. So the priest has an earthen bowl and a sprig of hyssop and a piece of cedar wood and a crimson thread. And he hands the bowl to Natan. He says, go down to the Kidron, Natan, and fill it with living water, water that breathes, water that runs. Brings back the bowl. Says, okay, Natan, take one of the birds. So he reaches into the little wood cage that he had, and he takes out one of the birds, and he goes, hold it over the bowl. Put your thumb on the back of its neck and grind off its head. So he does it. I remember Pastor Pate telling, you know what? You can remain rather distant if you use a knife. You can remain rather distant if the priest does it for you. But you can't remain distant when you're the actual one who took its life. And of course, the blood and the sinew and everything drips down into the water. And as soon as it does, he takes the hyssop and he takes the cedar wood and he begins to stir. And he wraps the thread around it and he begins to stir it up and stir it up and stir it up. And then when he's done stirring it up, he says, okay, Natan, take the live bird. So he reaches in and he gets the other live bird. And he holds up the bowl and he dunks the bird into the water and the blood and brings it back out. And hands it back to Natan. And as soon as he does that, he takes the hyssop with the blood and the water on it and he sprinkles it on Natan 7 times. He says, okay, Natan, you're clean. There's more to go. This ceremony takes 8 days. From there, he shaves his head and his body, and he goes through several more being painted with blood of sacrifices and guilt offerings and everything else. There's 8 days to go. But after that little bird, he says, you're clean. Now take the other bird, this soaking wet bird now in that ick of its friend, and take it out into the wilderness and set it free. So they follow Natan out. You know, the whole crowd goes out. And he holds him up. And as the sun dries the moisture off this bird, all of a sudden you see it flutter, and then it flies away. So after he was all done, 8 days, he makes a 6-hour trip back home to Modin. And when he gets there, he puts his head up against the wall of the doorpost. And he holds on to that mezuzah. Shema Yisrael. Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai. Echad. Hear, O Israel. The Lord is your God. The Lord is one. You can hear his voice again. So in the life and death of the little bird, you can see what Jesus did for us. Where the blood of our brother is shed and he's destroyed by our sin. And we're washed in that blood and that water and told that we can fly free. See, it's all there. It's written down. It's right there in the Word. Why can't people just believe? Because we forget it isn't the information that saved us. It's not the information about Jesus that saved us. It's Jesus that saved us. The only way we come to any of these conclusions is to have it incarnate in us. To be born again means we don't do it because we read about it. We do it because he is in us. He incarnates us. The Word became flesh and walked among us and then gave you and me the privilege to do the same. If they see the works, if they see the mighty works of God, this is when they come to believe. It's not that we don't read our Bibles. It's not that we don't study. It's not that we don't show people where the information is if they ask. But giving people information is not witnessing. Giving people information is not evangelizing. Loving people with the love of Christ, treating them the way that God treated you and me. Now we are spreading the Word. It might be in there as plain as day. So when she asked me about Hannah, and she said, how is it she don't believe? I said, well, maybe because people get on the bus and they see this poor Jewish woman who needs the right information and they start throwing verses at her. Isaiah 53, haven't you read that? Look at this, look at what happens here. When you're over at the temple, you can talk about this. And I used to say, why isn't Hannah believers? Because she spends all day, every day with Christians who are trying to proselytize her by throwing Bible verses at her that, by the way, she knows better than they do. I hope that I loved her just a little bit when I was around her, because I certainly felt the love of God from her. And we can hear the voice. Hear, O Israel. The Lord is your God. The Lord is one. I just don't want to be hearing impaired sheep anymore, do you? We don't have to be. We don't have to be. So, fellow lepers, the only dose for our self-righteousness is we can't use Scripture and understanding of Scripture as a reason not to care. We have to remember that we are lepers too and that we've been cleansed from on high. And you have to understand too that you can justify anything that you want in just reading the Bible. You can justify slavery. You can justify alcohol consumption. You can justify having multiple wives. You can justify tons of things. And when you get up with that justification from your desk, from your reading the Bible, you'll turn and you'll look, but there'll be standing Jesus, and now you're going to have to do something with him. So I say, let's come to him. Let him send us back to our Word, that it would become living in us. And yeah, it may not look like, it may not sound like what we thought the Father sounded like. But Jesus has assured us, absolutely assured us, that he and the Father are one. And he made us one with him also.